Well, welcome to part four this morning of our Purpose, Pillars, and Foundation here at Kerrville Bible Church. And we are carefully and cautiously and methodically working our way through the components of this structure that we're putting together, this house that we are building together in these days in our church. And today we have a little bit of a review, so go ahead with the slides. We've so far, let me just give you the big picture all at once. And so if you're new with us, you can see where this is going, where we've been. The roof of the house, the top of the structure is our purpose. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. This purpose is supported by four pillars: worship, walk, work, and witness. Personal worship, passionate worship of Christ, personal walk with Christ, sacrificial work for Christ, and a loving witness to Christ. These are the four primary activities then of the church body as we live out our lives privately, individually, and corporately. We want to be about these four things. And these four things, as they happen, as we carry them out in a consistent and daily way, then that purpose at the top will come to pass. It will come to pass by definition. We won't have to do anything else. If we're worshiping, walking, working, and witnessing, then we will be glorifying God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. We spent 3 weeks on the foundation, didn't we? And you guys who are builders and ladies who know about that world, I think that's a good amount of time, right, for the foundation, 3 weeks? Is that about right? So we've done that up to this point, and the foundation is made up of believing, prayer, and biblical preaching, or prayer and the Word. And that's the foundation that can support these four activities that supports this one purpose of glorifying God. This is the way that we can have a stable church, a foundation that we can build upon, a foundation that is sustainable throughout the decades. Prayer and the Word. And we said last time that really what we're saying there in that foundation is our triune God. He is our foundation because we connect to Him through prayer and the Word. We hear His voice through the Scriptures, and we speak to Him through prayer. And so that's the entire structure. Today we come to our first pillar. Our first pillar that we will focus on, and that is passionate worship of Christ. I hope you're still in your Bibles in Philippians 3 for our text for this message. The Word this morning is going to take us on a three-step journey. Do you want to come with me on a very short three-step journey this morning that will begin with war and will end with worship? And so, looking again at our text, we begin with step number one. Step number one in the journey, the war surrounding our worship. Look at verses 1 and 2 then of Philippians 3. This is the war or the conflict surrounding our worship. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, or praise the Lord, or worship the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you, a protection for you, a fortress for you. There is a war going on here, and you are at danger. And Paul says, I'm going to repeat myself because you need to hear it again. It is a safeguard for you, no trouble for me. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three rapid-fire commands. Present tense, continuous action, urgently calling us to beware, to be leery of, to look out, look out. There is danger lurking in the shadows. Our worship, you see, is first of all in a context of war, in a context of conflict. It seems like about every month in Kerrville, there will be an article in our local paper warning the citizens of Kerrville about the latest scam, right? The latest scam artist. And they may pose as this utility or this kind of business or this government agency, and they may come to your door and they may call you on the phone, and they're trying to scam you out of your precious resources. So it was with these people that Paul is confronting here and addressing here in verse 2. It's really one group described in three ways. And he does not mince words. He does not hold back. He is not concerned about stepping on toes or offending the ones who are the offenders. He calls them, first of all, the dogs. Now, this is a Jewish man writing. And for Jewish people, dogs were unclean animals. They were filthy. They were disgusting. No Jewish person had a dog as a pet. No Jewish person wanted to ever touch a dog. They ran wild in the neighborhoods, wild in the villages, wild in the countryside. When you think of the dogs, you think of something that's unclean, runs in packs, preys on the weak, eats trash, and leaves behind deposits that really smell. Dogs, or as Jesus called them, wolves in sheep's clothing. These are wolves in the sheep's clothing of religious good works and religious words. Paul calls them the dogs. Next, he calls them evil workers. Oh, make no doubt about it. They are workers. They are religious workers. They may outwork a born-again Christian. They're so busy. In fact, these evil workers are in our news on a regular basis being exposed. Or they're in our news on a regular basis in their self-congratulatory praise of their good deeds. One or the other. These are workers who can come across sweet, Christian-sounding, innocent-looking, apparently doing a lot of good even. But they're actually evil, Paul calls them. They are evil characters, and their works are evil. They're bad. They're wicked. They're terrible. They're destructive. The third thing he calls them, the translation says the false circumcision. A more literal reading would be the mutilation. These dogs, evil workers, are the mutilation. And Paul's talking about a group that can be identified from the first century. They were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish people who had made a profession of faith in Christ. They'd heard about the gospel. They'd heard that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and they made a profession of faith in him. But they wanted to retain some Judaism. And they wanted to say, and they did say, that a Gentile who converts to Christ has to be circumcised to be saved. Faith in Christ alone won't cut it, you Gentiles. And so they would come along behind Paul in city after city, village after village, and come to these Gentile converts who are new in the faith, that don't even have a completed New Testament, who are like sheep being led to the slaughter, and these Judaizers would convince them that they have to be circumcised to truly be Christian. And Paul calls them, sarcastically, the mutilation. He doesn't even call them the circumcision. Their circumcision is nothing but a physical mutilation of skin, because that's all that they accomplish. It's only skin deep. And so these are dogs then that tormented Paul, tormented him by preying upon these converts, by trying to convince people, look, you must add this work to your faith to be saved. Our worship will always be in a context of conflict, battle, and war. Beloved, the gospel of human effort, even when dressed up in religious robes, is evil. It is evil to the core. It is not sweet. It is not slightly off. It is perverted and distorted, and it sends people to hell. And Paul spares no words to attack these men. This is not unlike groups in our day that require baptism to be saved. And there are more than one such groups. They would say to you that whether as an infant or sometime later in life, whether by sprinkling or immersion, that you are not truly Christian, you are not truly saved unless you have been baptized. And that argument is no different than this argument right here, you must be circumcised to be saved. In fact, when I hear that argument, even though they may have a lot of things true and right, when someone says, you must be baptized to be saved, it makes me wonder if they are saved. It makes me wonder if they understand the gospel at all, right? Because here we go, coming, adding works to the work of Christ. The bottom line then is, it is a smoky battlefield from which real worship arises. The enemy of all right worship is a wrong gospel. The greatest threat to our first pillar of passionate worship of Christ is adding works to Christ's work, singular, because when we do that, Christ no longer gets all the credit. Christ no longer gets all the glory and praise. And so how can it be real, passionate worship of Christ if I'm at the same time patting myself on the back for something I've done to contribute to my salvation? No, God will not share His glory. God gets all of the glory, or He gets none of the glory. He gets all of the credit. You see, beloved, worship is war this side of heaven. Worship is war for your highest and truest affections of your heart. Is it going to be on God and God alone, or fill in the blank? Worship is a war for your heart. These are not just nice songs we sing to get ready to hear the sermon. This is a war for where are you going to place your highest affections? Where are you going to find your deepest satisfaction? Where are you going to find your truest comfort? All true worship arises out of a smoky battlefield as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Worship is always against this ongoing conflict then. A conflict of true gospel, false gospel. Real salvation, fake salvation. Flesh, spirit. And Paul is so zealous here. He's just standing on the rooftop with a megahorn screaming out, look out, look out, be warned, be leery. The reality of every day of the Christian life is simply this in one sentence. Satan uses the world like clickbait to tempt our flesh to adore something other than Christ. Satan is using the world to tempt our flesh to adore something or someone other than Christ. He doesn't come to us with a pitchfork and horns on his head and some grotesque figure that is so obviously, blatantly dark and evil. He comes to us with the shiny, glimmering fool's gold of this world. Whatever form that will work the best on your particular flesh, your propensities, my inclinations, what he knows us. He's watched us. He's observed us our entire life. He's very strategic. So he takes the world and he shines some glimmering thing toward our flesh to tempt us to worship other than God. So you need to recognize that worship doesn't come natural. Worship isn't easy. Worship is a war, and it surrounds every Sunday morning, right? On Wednesday night, I was sharing with the group there on Disciplines of Disciples how we can best maximize a hearing of the Word of God. And it's real practical, a lot of this stuff. And it's really a way to aim to get ahead of the devil on Sunday morning. And that's by going to bed on time on Saturday night and getting up early so you're not in a rush and having gas in your car and figuring out what you're going to have for breakfast on Saturday and having your shirt ironed on Saturday night and thinking ahead. You see, he gets us when we're just not thinking ahead. And we begin to unravel our Saturday morning because this is the thing that he hates the most. When we gather here with our hearts and minds attuned to Christ and worshiping Him and passionately giving Him glory, Satan hates that. He will try everything in his arsenal to derail that. And I know that you know because you've experienced it. It may happen through our kids. It may happen through all manner of things. Listen, don't make a decision week by week whether you're going to be here on Sunday morning. You made that decision when you trusted Christ. Your decision is, I go to church. I'm a Christian. That's what I do. And so I'm here because I want to gather with God's people to lift my voice to this Savior and to get ready for heaven. Step number two is the wound behind worship. It's verse 3a. In contrast to the mutilation, Paul says, for we, Paul, Timothy, and these Christian readers, we are the true circumcision. He uses two different words there. He uses mutilation and he uses the word for circumcision. And so the translators add false and true, and that's an accurate translation. They are this, we are something entirely different. They have a circumcision, these Judaizers, that was external, physical, and meaningless. We have a circumcision as Christians that's internal, spiritual, and saving. So again, he's really sarcastically mocking these false teachers that come with their false gospel. He says, you have a circumcision done with mere human hands. Beloved, if you're in Christ this morning, you have a circumcision of the heart done by the great high priest. The great high priest has gone to work on your heart with his scalpel, and he has cut you deeply. This is what Paul speaks of here. This is the circumcision of the heart. Paul is saying, we are the real deal, Philippians. They are not. Beware of them. What makes us true worshipers? This wound, this cut. Without this wound, there is no worship. Let me ask you a question. Has God pricked your heart with the gospel? Has he cut you with his scalpel? Has Jesus Christ himself cut away the sinful flesh in an internal spiritual circumcision of your heart, a cutting away that breaks the dominion of sin in your life? This is what happens when he goes to work on us. This is what I mean when I've said over the weeks that we must be damned to be saved. We must be condemned to be justified. We must be broken to be healed. And we must get a glimpse into hell before we turn and rush for heaven. No one runs for heaven until they've seen something of hell and their deserts of being there. This is this circumcision then of the heart. This is what's called dying to sin, dying to self, taking up your cross and following Jesus. God leaves a mark and it's permanent. And you're forevermore changed. And it begins with pain. It hurts. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. See, Christianity is a total transformation. It's a dying and a living again. It's not a religion. It's not just tacking some new thing onto your life. It's a dying to self and a rising from the dead by the power of God. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, in the circumcision of the heart, the sinner is exposed. The sinner is laid low. The sinner is broken down, convicted of sin. Holy Spirit comes upon us and convicts us of our lostness and our filth and our wretchedness. And he cuts us deeply. And when we are cut deeply, we run to Christ for healing. And it's an amazing thing. The great high priest cuts us and the great physician heals us. It's the same hand. It's the same Savior. It's the same Lord. He says, if you want to deal with this cancer of your soul, it will require a surgery. It will require a cutting away. And beloved, this is the wound that is behind all true and passionate worship. What's so often lacking in worship is this wound, because without this wound, you're not even a Christian. You're not even saved. You're not born again. And certainly then, no wound, no worship. I want to go just a little deeper with this. Literal circumcision is an incredibly painful event for the victim. You may have witnessed this with your own children. I have. And it reminds us that salvation involves pain. And this is a whole side of the gospel that's just rarely, if ever, preached and proclaimed in our comfort-loving culture. Salvation involves pain. It involves the pain of guilt and shame for our sins against God. It involves the sorrow, depending on when this happens to you, of a wasted life. But it's even a deeper pain yet still, because this circumcision of the heart involves a pain of you turning away from the idols that your flesh loves. And that hurts. This is the wound of dying to self, dying to pride, dying to me, dying to my dreams, dying to my plans, dying to everything about self. And that hurts. This is divorcing the world that I have come to love and cherish and serve to marry Christ. That's painful. See, salvation involves the sinner, listen, the sinner walking away from the things that you have lived for your entire life. And you begin to turn your back on the idols of your heart. And there's something in your flesh that hates that turning away, hates repentance. Your flesh is just crying out to stay there, longing to live in that sin and love the world and be like the world. And the scalpel comes and has to cut that flesh. And it wounds you deeply. In fact, the scalpel of God's word cuts the old man so deeply he dies. He dies. And a new creature comes to the forefront. This is the wound behind all true worship. This is why worshipers this side of heaven worship with both tears of sorrow and tears of joy. This is why we come to church with both a broken heart and a healed heart. This is why we are here week after week after week, because we know we're still not perfect. We're still not Christ-like. We're still in process. We're still wounded warriors. We're still wounded Christians waiting for the day of wholeness. We're still in the in-between, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, in order that I may persevere in the faith and one day be gloriously resurrected and whole again. This is the wound behind all worship. Again, ask yourself, have you been cut? Have you been wounded? Has there been a breaking of yourself? Has there been a renouncing of your sin? Have you turned away from the world, or do you still love the world? James says you cannot love the world. He calls those people an adulteress, adulterer. Well, it's only with this wound that we can now progress to step three. Step three in the passionate worship of Christ, or what I will call the ways of worship. Worship arises out of a war. It comes from a wounded heart. But now we discover the ways of worship, and there are three. So step three, the ways of worship, has three ways Paul gives us. These ways are essential to all true worship. Critical, non-negotiable. You have these and you have worship. If you don't have these, you don't have worship. Number one, spirit empowered. All passionate, real, true worship of Christ is spirit empowered, spirit enabled, spirit carried. He is the wind of God. He is the breath of God. He is the one who moves in us and animates us and motivates us and carries us to lift our voices and to truly get our eyes off of ourselves and lift up the name of Christ. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and He uses His favorite instrument, the Word of God. He uses the truth of this book, the scriptures that we love so dearly, to prompt and promote this worship from our hearts. One of the things I love to do as we sing songs is quote verses that relate to the songs we sing and allow the Word to just fuel my worship. I did that this morning with Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us, redeemed, restored, forgiven by Jesus' precious blood. This is Spirit-empowered, Word-informed worship that comes not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. You see it there in verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship, who serve in the Spirit of God. In His realm, in His strength, in His power, that's where our worship exists. And that's where it comes from. That's number one. Number two, the second critical and essential way of worship is it must be Christ exalting. Look again at the text. And glory in Christ Jesus. This word means we boast in Christ Jesus, we brag in Christ Jesus, we take pride in Christ. Now, I want you to notice something very careful here. Paul does not say we worship in Christ Jesus and boast in the Spirit. That is not the order here. That is not what he says. The order is critical, and the way it's worded is critical. We worship in the Spirit, and we glory or boast in Christ Jesus. We are moved by the Spirit to boast in Christ. The Spirit comes first because the Spirit is pointing us to Christ, not to Himself. He doesn't want the attention on Himself. He wants the attention on Christ. And so true worship is Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting. Critical. The Spirit of God is the author of this book. The theme of this book is not the Spirit of God. It's not an autobiography of the Spirit. The Spirit is the author. The theme of this book is who? Jesus Christ and His kingdom. The Spirit takes the Word of God and points us to Christ and His kingdom. The Spirit takes the truth of the gospel and points us to the Savior. Why should we boast in Christ? Why should worship be Christ exalting? I want to answer that question just using the book of Philippians up to this point in chapter 3. Number one, we should be exalting Christ because Christ is coming again. Philippians 1, 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul loves to talk about in the book of Philippians, the day of Christ Jesus. That's his return. That's the rapture of the church. So why should we boast in Christ? Because number one, he's coming back. Number two, because Christ is life itself. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we should worship and exalt him because he's returning. We should worship because he is life. We come in here each week weary from the world, weary from the flesh, weary from temptation, and we focus our hearts and minds on he who is the resurrection and the life, the truth and the way, the one who does fill us and satisfy us. Unlike this world. But there's yet a third reason. And the third reason is found in that great, great passage in Philippians 2, where we learn that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself, condescended, left heaven, left the praise of angels, left the glory at God's right hand. He left all of that behind. He emptied himself and he laid aside the independent use of his deity. He laid aside the independent privileges and use of his deity as the eternal Son of God. He set that aside, not his deity itself, but the use of his deity. And he came and he lived as a man. He took on human flesh, took on our race. God the Son then became a man without ceasing to be God. And he lived 33 years as a man, 33 years as our humble representative. Even more, he came as a slave of God and as our servant. He said himself, "I do not come to be served, but to serve and to give myself, my life, as a ransom for many." And so the eternal Son, who had been with God forever and ever before creation, for he was the means of that creation, he left heaven, he became a man, he was born a slave, a servant, he took on humanity. But it's even more than that in Philippians 2. Not only did he lay aside the independent use of his deity, not only did he take the form of a bondservant, not only was he made in the likeness of men, not only was he found in appearance as a man, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to the Roman cross. He humbled himself to a place that was reserved for the filthiest and the vilest and the worst of all criminals. He humbled himself to take the place that you and I deserve. He humbled himself to take our wrath on an instrument of execution. Why should we exalt Christ? Because he died in our place. He suffered our penalty. He paid for our sins with his own blood and life. And he didn't have to do any of it. He did all of this willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, freely. Why should we exalt Christ in our worship? Because God exalted Christ. That's the rest of it, right? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's put it this way. We exalt Christ because God exalted Christ. We boast in Jesus as Lord because Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not the government, not Satan, not this world, and not your unredeemed flesh. Jesus is Lord of your life, not your unredeemed flesh. You bow down to him, not it. He has broken that tyrant over your life. He has broken its power over your life. He has crushed its dominion over your life. That's why we exalt him. That's why we worship him. Jesus reigns over us, not our sin. If you're a Christian, if you've been wounded, if you've been cut, your sin does not reign over you. You are not a victim. You are a victor, and you can say no. And you can repent and believe and trust and walk with Christ. This is why we exalt Christ, just from the book of Philippians. But there is yet a third part of worship, a third way to worship. Again, all of these go together. They're not standalone. They're woven together. Spirit-enabled, Christ-exalting, and thirdly, self-abasing. Self-abasing. Look back at the verse. Paul says, we worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and thirdly, we put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying here, we're not persuaded about the flesh. That's what the word means. We're not convinced. I've thought about the flesh and its power, and I'm not convinced. I'm not persuaded. I am not confident that my flesh can contribute anything to my salvation. The New Living Translation says, no confidence in human effort. The Amplified says, no confidence in what we have or who we are. No confidence in the flesh. Judaizers put confidence in the flesh. Judaizers called on people to put confidence in their flesh. Judaizers didn't understand that the flesh fails every single time. It has a 100% fail rate. You may have noticed we have a blinking light every so often in our deal. That's because our lights have a 30% fail rate. Jim was adamant when we first put them in to just leave them on 24/7 because we got to find the 30%. And we found like 8 so far of the 12. It'll be 12 lights that will be the 30% fail rate. Well, listen, the flesh, it fails 100% of the time. It can't do anything else. And this is why trusting your works and trusting Christ are mutually exclusive. And the outcome of each path is a polar opposite. This is why law-keeping for salvation walks hand in hand with pride. It has to. But for the circumcised of heart, who are empowered by the Spirit and who brag about Jesus, we put no confidence, zero confidence in our unredeemed fallen flesh. You see, worship must be self-abasing because self is the problem. And until self has been laid low, we will never lift him high. These things are in competition. This is the war at its essence. No confidence then in anything I have ever done. Let me give you a definition, pulling all of this together, of worship. Worship is the simultaneous bragging about Jesus and lowering of self with both enabled by the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Worship is not about us. Worship is not about our feelings. It's not about our performance. It's not about how others will view us as we worship or after we worship. It's not about, listen, what we get out of the service. Worship is about what you give to God. And the wonderful thing about it in His grace is as we give Him glory, He gives us blessing and joy and satisfaction. But it's about God. It's not even about us. It's not about self-fulfillment. Worship is not about self-actualization. It's not about self-promotion. Therefore, worship is not about traditional versus contemporary versus blended. It's not about style. It's not about pianos. It's not about guitars. Those are just instruments of music to move us emotionally toward the object. Worship is not about singing your sentimental favorites. It's self-abasing by definition. It has to be. And this is why entertainment-oriented worship is a giant conflict of interest. And will fail every time. You can either be entertained or you can worship. This is why seeking a spiritual high or a spiritual buzz week by week that I come to worship because I'm seeking a feeling, and if I don't get that feeling, I don't feel like I've worshiped. That's all wrong. That's all turned inward, not upward. See, worship is self-forgetful. It's self-abasing. You disappear. You vanish, and you become this instrument in the Redeemer's hands of praising the Redeemer. So consider these probing questions. Consider these probing questions. Do I think Jesus did it all, or Jesus helps those who help themselves? Do I believe I am saved by Jesus alone, or I helped Jesus save me? Do I believe that Jesus is great, or I'm sort of great, and so is Jesus? Passionate worship flows from the former, wretched pride and self-congratulation flows from the latter. At this church, we want to be, we seek to be, we long to be a God-centered, not man-centered church. A Christ-exalting, church, not a cult of personality. A spirit-enabled, not a flesh-empowered church. That's what we seek. That's what we long to be. God-centered, Christ-exalting, and spirit-enabled. And I'm reminded of the Ten Commandments and what God said before He began to give them to Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Why not? Because idols are the problem. Idols are the problem. Rather, we should praise the name of Jesus every day, and especially the Lord's Day, and especially here together, so that we do not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. What does it mean to take His name in vain? It means to not worship Him as He deserves. And so we do that. We praise the name of Jesus. We praise Him with song. We praise Him with sighs. We praise Him with tears. We praise Him with laments. We praise Him with our confessions. We praise Him with our thanksgiving. And this is to be a passionate reality of our life. And I want you right now to rise to your feet as we passionately worship Christ in this place. Toby's going to come and lead us in a set of three songs.